Almighty God, as we come together now to look at these two chapters of Revelation, we pray you would guide us, Lord, that we would understand what you're saying to us through it. Lord, help us to see that big picture of what's going on, and just help us, Lord, be encouraged by the way that you act in your world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at Revelation for the last 9 weeks, and now we've got to the really tricky bit. One of the really tricky bits. The last 2 weeks, we've looked at chapters 4 and 5, and we've seen heaven opened. God in all his glory is seated on the throne with Jesus, the line of Judah and the root of David, looking like a lamb that's been slain, standing in the center of the throne with him, God, the Ancient of Days. Jesus has taken the scroll of God's judgments and dealings with humanity because he is the only one found to be worthy. He is the only one found to be worthy, the only one who could act as the agent of God's judgment. From chapter 6, we see those judgments, those dealings with humanity starting to unfold. But again, before we begin this new part of Revelation, we need to understand who this book was written to and why. And we need to recognize, learn, discover how these revelations, these visions fit together. For a start, the book of Revelation was written to churches that existed at that time. And as we've looked at these churches in chapters 2 and 3, we've seen the surrounding culture was pressuring them to compromise. The weight of Imperial Rome was persecuting them. And if we read these visions and think that they refer entirely to future events, we're missing one of the major purposes of this book, and that is to offer encouragement to the suffering church. The church that was suffering then, the church that was suffering now. These visions, I'm not saying that they only applied to the church then. They certainly have application to the present and the future, and it certainly has application and encouragement to the suffering church now. And another thing about the visions in Revelation is the way that they are arranged. We need to note that these visions are not necessarily arranged in a chronological order. There's not one event after the other. There's a series of three visions in there, three things. As you look closely at these visions, you'll see that there's events scattered throughout them that belong only to the second coming of Christ, yet they appear periodically in these different series of visions. These visions seem to deal with a particular period of time, the time that takes in Jesus' birth and life from all the way up until his return in glory. And probably the best way to describe the different series of seven seals being opened, seven trumpets being sounded, the seven bowls of wrath being flung on the earth, is to say they are like views of the same thing, but from a different angle. Each series of events brings a new understanding, a more complete revelation of the way that God is dealing with a rebellious humanity and the way he's bringing his own people into his kingdom. Some of what we read is obviously arranged in a sequential manner, but we need to look at the whole if we're going to grasp as well as we can what the whole thrust of Revelation is. And I've read one way of describing how Revelation fits together, which you might find helpful. Just imagine you have an overhead projector. Okay, now if you're under 20 or 15, perhaps you might not know what an overhead projector is, but overhead projectors, we used to use them a lot in church. Once I remember when they were pretty modern technology. But your overhead projector, you put the first slide on it, which is like the opening of the seven seals in chapters 6 and 7. And you see some of what happens, but not all is so clear. And over the top of the first slide, you paste the second slide, which is the sounding of the seven trumpets, chapters 8 to 11. You get more detail, but not necessarily more understanding. The third slide, chapters 12 to 14, where we see the persecution of God's people, this again adds detail and understanding. Now we look at chapters 15 and 16, where we see the destruction of the earth and all things, and things there, they become even clearer as this slide's laid on top. But you don't have as full understanding as is possible until you put it all in the framework of not just what the book of Revelation says, but what the whole Bible teaches on the subject of God's dealings with the world and the salvation of his people. Revelation's not a standalone book on what will happen from Jesus' birth until the end of time. It's a part of the Bible that needs to be read in the light of what the whole Bible teaches. So having said that, let's look at what there is in Revelation chapter 6 and 7. Now, at the beginning of chapter 6, we see heaven is poised. All of heaven is poised, watching the Lamb that was slain, who was about to open the seals on the scroll. As each of the four seals is opened, something happens. Now, as each of the seals is opened, a horse of a different color appears, and its rider is given power to do particular things, all of which bring great stress on the world. Now, the first horse is white, and its rider is given a crown, and he's allowed to go off and conquer nations. The second horse is red. It's given power to make men kill each other. The third horse is black and seems to be given power over the distribution and sale of food. As a result, food becomes incredibly expensive. The fourth horse is deathly pale, and it has death as its rider. And Hades, the place of the dead, follows closely behind it. And they have a power over a quarter of the earth to kill by the sword, or by famine or plague, and by wild beasts. That pretty much covers every way of death possible. These four riders seem bent on the conquest and subjugation of the inhabitants of the earth. Now, they cannot be understood to be God's angels acting on his orders. These are the forces of evil who want to use or destroy God's creation for themselves. World domination seems to be their objective, and war is their way of achieving it. However, they are limited in what they can do, and God is the one who limits them. We see in verse 6, the third rider is not allowed to damage the oil of the wine, and they're only given power over a fourth of the earth's people. Even in the midst of this judgment, God's love and his provision and his forbearance is extended so that suffering is limited and people have a chance to repent. But now in verse 9, with the opening of the fifth seal, we have a complete change of scene. Here we see the souls of those who have been killed because of the word of God and the testimony they have maintained. That reminds us of what Jesus encouraged the members of the seven churches to do, to remain true to him to the end, even to the point of death. These people who are under the altar cry out to God. They ask when their blood will be avenged. They are each given a white robe, just as we saw Jesus promise to those who overcome in chapter 3. These believers are told they need to wait just a little longer until all those who are to be killed join them. So who are those under the altar? Opinion varies, but a good case can be built for them being all believers who have died by any means up to this point. All Christians identify with Jesus in his death. Being a Christian means taking up your cross daily and following Jesus. Following Jesus means suffering, at least to a certain extent. So it seems best to understand that those under the altar in this way. Otherwise, we have those who have been martyred having a different state of existence to other believers. That's inconsistent with what the whole scripture teaches. And the cry of those under the altar is the same that every Christian asks at some time in their life. How long, O Lord, until you bring an end to suffering and injustice in the world? We're told as Christians that we are to leave vengeance in the Lord's hands. However, we're not restricted in our desire to cry out for justice. Another thing we see is the protection that the saints have now come under. These saints who have died, they are now provided for. They're given a place of privilege in heaven. We can see their cries to God to bring justice do not fall on deaf ears, as the opening of the next seal will show. Verse 12, we see the sixth seal is broken. And as we read what follows, it's as though the end of creation has come. There's a great earthquake. The sun turns black. The moon turns red. Stars fall from the sky. And the sky is rolled up like a scroll. This is a dismantling of everything. Even the mountains and the islands are moved from their place. This massive destruction brings the realization that God's judgment is about to fall. and all people of the earth, regardless of rank or race, become terrified of facing the holy God. They would rather the mountains and hills fall upon them. Such is their fear in the face of God. The last verse of chapter 6 asks this question: who can stand on the great day of wrath? And the question is answered in the next chapter. Chapter 7 contains a vision which has as many interpretations as there are commentators. But let's start by looking at the four angels in verse 1. We see these angels stand on duty, preventing the four winds of destruction from destroying the earth. There's a reason this destruction is being delayed, and the servants of God need to have his seal of ownership placed upon them. The seal does not necessarily protect them from all the suffering that's taking place on the earth, but it does guarantee them God's overall protection. There are many interpretations as to who the 144,000 represent and what period of history they come from. And we need to remember that numbers in Revelation, this type of literature, are symbolic. We're not to take them literally, that there's only going to be 144,000 in heaven. As we read on, we'll see what that's just not true. I mean, if you've heard spoken to a Jehovah's Witness at your door one day, they've probably told you there's only going to be 144,000 people going to heaven, and they'll all be Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, we can safely discard this theory as heresy and nonsense. The 144,000 are thought by some to represent Jewish believers from the race of Israel. Others see them as Jews converted after the second coming of Christ. But the best way to describe the 144,000 is to see it as a symbolic number. A symbolic number representing the people of God from all time. They are ultimately protected by God. No matter what persecutions they may suffer, no matter what disaster may befall the earth, and a seal is placed upon them that protects them from the judgment of God. The judgment of God that all people of the earth tried to hide from in chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. And verse 9 begins after this, and it shows a break in time between the sealing of the servants of God and what happens next. And John looks and sees a multitude of people beyond counting. And these people are drawn from every nation, tribe, people, and language. They are dressed in white, as Jesus promised would happen when he was encouraging those who he's speaking to in the seven churches. Those who overcome, they would be dressed in white. There they are, dressed in white. And they're holding palm branches, so it's an emblem of victory. And this multitude is singing the praise of God. And they declare that salvation belongs to him and to the Lamb. And all the angels around the throne, the elders and the four living creatures, they worship in response to the praise sung by the multitude dressed in white. In verse 13, one of the elders asks John about the identity of this multitude. John doesn't know. So he puts it to the elder who asked the question in the first place. In verse 14, it turns out that the multitude dressed in white are those who have overcome through the great tribulation. They've come through the great tribulation. Their robes being washed in the blood of the Lamb removes any doubt as to their identity. These are Christians. These are the people of God. All have received the forgiveness of sin through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And here we see their reward. Verse 15, they are given the privilege of serving God in heaven. God will be their shelter. He'll spread his tent over them. Verse 16, they will never again thirst, hunger, or suffer from the elements, such as the scorching sun. Verse 17, the Lamb who sits on the throne of heaven, he will be their shepherd. He will lead them in places, into places of eternal refreshment. And God himself will be their comforter. This is another glimpse of heaven that builds on what we've seen in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation already. So what have we seen in chapters 6 and 7 of Revelation? Chapter 6, we see 6 of the 7 seals are broken. And we've seen 4 horses and riders bringing war and suffering to the world. The opening of the fifth and sixth seals show us two groups of people. The first are Christians, and they ask God when he will act on their behalf and condemn those who are guilty of their blood. And the second group are all the people of the earth hiding from what seems to be God's answer to what the first group asked. The second group, they would rather have the mountains fall on them than face the judgment of the holy God. And also as we read through chapter 6 of Revelation, we see many things that parallel what Jesus said in Mark chapter 13. We see many things that are happening that must happen before the end of time. In chapter 7, we see the people of God in two situations. We see them as they are sealed, set apart as God's own, so they are spared from the final judgment. Then we see them once they've entered heaven, and they enjoy being in the service of God. They enjoy his eternal protection, provision, and comfort. That reward is ours if we remain firm in the Lord Jesus until the end. May that be true for each of us. Let's pray. Gracious God, we do thank you that we are assured here in your word that those who rage and plot and act violently against us now will be called to account. We recognize, Lord, that your justice is perfect. We recognize, Lord, that your timing is perfect. And Lord, while we cry out, when, O Lord, will you act to bring about the end of injustice in this world? We recognize, Lord, the only reason that we won't be screaming for the mountains to fall upon us is because we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, help us to keep our confidence, our hope, firmly fixed on Jesus, to recognize he alone is the one that could save us, only from having his seal upon us that we spared from the coming wrath. Help us, Lord, to help that to bring about humility in us. Help us, Lord, to never forget just how wonderful it is to be saved. And as we go through suffering, persecutions, whatever it may be now, Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and the eternal rest we have in him. And we ask this in his name. Amen.